Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the perfect human expression of the nature of God. He said, if we've seen him, then we've seen God. And if we know him, then we know God. So, let's talk about Jesus of Nazareth. Let's go back to his stories. Let's sit up and pay attention as he teaches, heals, and loves. Let's observe not only what he says and does, but how he says and does it. Let's take a front row seat as we witness God's heart demonstrated through his every interaction. Let's watch what happens to the hearts of the people who encounter him. And if we're paying attention, we just might have an encounter of our own.
My name is Benjamin, and I am blessed and honored to be your teaching pastor here at Element. So we are in this encounter series, and we've been looking at times in the Bible when people encountered Jesus and just what happened in that story, in that encounter. What did they learn? How did they leave that encounter? And we have learned so much so far. This encounter today with Jesus is a little bit different in that we're talking about the encounter, like the one, the incarnation, we call it, right? And what I mean by incarnation, if that's not a word that's familiar to you, is the incarnation is God putting on flesh, right? When God becomes man and Jesus is born. You know, the whole reason for Christmas. So when I say incarnation, that's what I'm talking about. So that's like the encounter, right? That's Jesus encountering all humankind. So we're kind of big and epic and like zoom out this morning. But I promise you that if you stay with me, that big and epic and zoom out will get back down to a zoomed in, very real, very personal place for all of us. Because that's kind of the whole point. Okay, that's the whole point. So, you ready to dig into this with me? Okay, let's do it. So really, there are three questions we're looking at today, okay? First is, why did Jesus come into the world the way that he did? Why did he come the way that he did? Second, what does this say about God's heart? And finally, what does that mean for us? So, it's Christmas time. And, you know, that means decorating, right? And we always decorate right after Thanksgiving, like a lot of you do. So we were decorating, we had the tree up, and those little needles are everywhere on the floor, and we're dragging in boxes from the garage, and, you know, the whole thing. And we have this, you know, porcelain nativity set, like a lot of you do. And so it comes in this box, and there are these two styrofoam pieces that like fit into the box, right? And each of the figurines perfectly fit into a little mold in the styrofoam, you know what I'm saying? So that they're safe and secure throughout the year, and they don't break. So Emery and I were unpacking that together. So we pulled apart the two styrofoam pieces, and we're pulling out the magi on the camel who weren't really there, but they're in our nativity set. You know, so it's all good. So we put all the pieces on the little table where they go, and our set has like Jesus is separate from the manger, right? So he's not connected to the manger. So we're like, wait, where's Jesus? So we're like, did we lose him? Did we break him? Did Declan come over here and take him and play with him? Where's Jesus? So finally, you end up looking back in one of the styrofoam molded pieces, and he was stuck in his little piece, in his little place, his little mold in the styrofoam. And so, naturally, I jokingly said to Emery, you know, there's a lesson here, Emery. You know, if we're not careful, we'll lose Jesus in all the busyness of Christmas. Which, you know, I can't help but to do that stuff. But later I was thinking about that, and, you know, Jesus' birth can get lost in our Christmas festivities. But we do have the Bible, and we do celebrate Christmas, right? It's kind of pervasive. But how much harder would it have been to find Jesus when it really happened? How small, how out of the way, how hidden that event really was. How nobody in Rome or China or North America would know anything about that for a very long time. He was born to a poor, unwed teenage mother, living far away from Jerusalem, the cultural, religious, political center of the region. And he was born in the most earthly way possible, down in the dirt and the rocks and the hay and the stink of a stable, with only his mother and his father and some shepherds. And the shepherds, why do the angels appear to these peasants on a hillside in the middle of the night? And the magi, foreign astronomer, astrologers, diviners, why them? And why a baby? Why didn't Jesus come with a sword and a crown right into the forum in Rome or the emperor's palace and grab everyone by their ears and make everything right? But he didn't do that, right? He came like that song we sing around here in December, like a winter snow, quiet and soft and slow and hidden. But why? Why? And what does it mean for us? Does anyone remember the Christian singing group sensation For Him? I take that as a yes from some of you. I remember For Him. We wore out those cassette tapes constantly. For some of you, I will explain cassette tapes after church. But yeah, we'd go to the Christian bookstore and pick those cassette tapes up and pour over the lyrics and the inserts and just wear them out. So one of them at least was from Alabama, our home state. So we were like extra proud of these guys, you know. Well, they did, you know, they're like around mostly in the 90s. So of course they did a Christmas album, because you can't be a Christian artist in the 90s and not have a Christmas album. So we actually have a picture of this. It's really hard to see because of the daylight, but I give you permission to Google For Him Christmas album right now if you want to. And if you're listening in podcast world, you just pause right now, pull over if you're driving, and Google For Him Christmas album. So there it is. You know, the mullets, the stashes, the vests. I may or may not have been really influenced by their style choices during the 90s. But they were awesome. They were awesome. They had great songs, and they had a Christmas album. And one of the songs that I remember the most from their Christmas album was A Strange Way to Save the World. Some of you heard that song, A Strange Way to Save the World. So I think you can see like why that song came to my mind when I was prepping this. So here are some of the lyrics to this song, A Strange Way to Save the World. It says, to think of how it could have been if Jesus had come as he deserved, there would have been no Bethlehem, no lowly shepherds at his birth. And Joseph said, why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. And why him with all the rulers in the world? Why here inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say, but this is such a strange way to save the world. So today, let's dive into the mystery of the incarnation and look at these questions again. Why did Jesus encounter this world the way that he did? What does it mean about the heart of God? And what does that mean for us? So, you know, all throughout Scripture, which is the story of redemption, by the way, we see this theme over and over, that God is the God of the small. Have you ever noticed that? That God is the God of the small. You can't miss it if you read through Scriptures. So what do I mean by that? Well, here are some examples of God being the God of the small, using the small. He used Joseph, a despised younger brother who was almost murdered by his brothers, to eventually save Egypt and the Hebrews from famine. of the four women who are mentioned in Jesus' lineage, Ruth, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, one is a Gentile, two are harlots, and one is an adulteress. He used Gideon, a nobody, to lead 300 soldiers in victory against the 135,000-man Midianite army. He used a shepherd boy, David, who was minding his own business in the pasture, to become the great king of Israel. He used Jonah, a rebellious sneak, to preach his truth to entire cities. And time again, he used outcasts and nobodies to be his prophets. Jesus called ordinary fishermen and a tax collector and a political radical to be in his innermost group. And of course, Jesus himself came as a poor baby in a manger. And the list could go on and on and on, right? So what we see in the story of redemption is that God is a God of the small. He tends to engage the forgotten and the lowly and the overlooked. He's God of the small. Let's look at a couple of scriptures around this. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in 26. This is Paul writing a letter to some friends at a church. It says, "Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families." Pause. Thank you, Paul. You're always so direct. We're feeling great about ourselves right now. But wait, it gets better. It's fine. "Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God." So God uses the foolish to shame the wise, is another translation says it like that. He confounds the overthinkers and the sign seekers and uses those who are overlooked to make himself known. So some of you might be wondering, like, wait, does that mean that's all God cares about? That the gospel is just for the meek and the small and the overlooked? Well, certainly not, right? I believe Jesus came for everybody. That there's no longer male or female or rich or poor. That God loved the world so much that he gave his son for us all. But I also believe that unless we come to him with faith like a child, we miss the kingdom. And that the poor in spirit are actually nearer to the kingdom than they know. So it's not that the important and powerful can't see the kingdom of God, or that Jesus doesn't use or work through them. The problem is when we believe that we are rich and powerful. That's the problem. When our pride conceals the truth that we are all small, that we're all poor in spirit, that we're all longing for and needing redemption. Okay, let's look at some more scriptures about God being the God of the small and exalting the lowly. 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 2, says, "Nothing and no one is holy like God, no rock mountain like our God. Don't dare talk pretentiously, not a word of boasting ever, for God knows what's going on. He takes the measure of everything that happens." Here you go. "The weapons of the strong are smashed to pieces, while the weak are infused with fresh strength. The well-fed are out begging in the streets for crusts, while the hungry are getting second helpings. The barren woman has a house full of children, while the mother of many is bereft." Everything's topsy-turvy in this God kingdom. And Isaiah 40. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak softly and tenderly to Jerusalem, but also make it very clear that she has served her sentence, that her sin is taken care of, forgiven. She's been punished enough and more than enough, and now it's over and done with. Thunder in the desert, prepare for God's arrival. Make the road straight and smooth, a highway fit for our God. Fill in the valleys, level off the hills, smooth out the ruts, clear out the rocks. Then God's bright glory will shine and everyone will see it." Yes, just as God has said. So he's God of the small, who makes the high low and the low high. But why? Did you hear the last part there of Isaiah 40, verse 5? It said, then God's bright glory will shine and everyone will see it. And I mentioned Gideon earlier. You know why God told him to reduce the number of his army down to 300 to face the mighty Midianite army? So that God could get the glory for that. So that Israel wouldn't be able to boast in their victory in their own strength. Now, in the faith tradition that I grew up in, so often it seems to like stop right there. Like, so that God can get the glory, which is good, right? Like, so that people can see God's greatness, he gets glorified. Yes, and that's why God does everything, so he glorifies himself. And I think that's good, and I think it's true. But now I see that it goes much deeper than that, right? God glorified is the result. It's the ultimate end all to his working and his redemption, and it's what we want to see, trust me. But here's the thing about that, is that we get to be a part of it, and that's by design. The kingdom that God was bringing to earth through Jesus is for us. We are the small. Now, Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom, his kingdom. And so let's look at two little stories that he tells about the kingdom. You still with me? Promise, it's all, there's a trajectory if you go with me. Let's go. Matthew 13. Jesus says, he put another parable. No, he didn't say this part. He put another parable before them saying, now he says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is what? The smallest of all the seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The smallest of all the seeds. In that region, the people that Jesus was talking to would have known a mustard seed as the smallest of all the seeds. But it's a seed that's so tiny, but it can grow into a tree, large enough for birds to live in it. See, that's how God works. That's how God works. That's what his redemption plan looks like. And yes, it's so that he can get the glory. But it's also because a tiny seed or a nobody or a pearl or the yeast and the bread are all small things, unexpected things. Things that are small and unexpected becoming something huge. The leaven or the yeast causing the bread to rise. God and therefore Jesus have always worked to subvert or undermine, is what that means, the way of men, right? Our systems, our constructs, our religion, our politics, our ways. And thank God that he does that, because he does it from his mercy. But really what he's doing is working to subvert the way that we think, what we already believe that we know, what we think we already know that's true. He's always working to undermine and subvert that so we see what really is true. He subverts the way things appear to be with the way things ought to be. This is why every valley is made low and the crooked straight. This is why kings' hearts are like channels of water to him, directed any way he chooses. This is why the foolish shame the wise. This is why. It's to get our attention. To get our attention. To work his plan and his ways and his love into the dough of us like yeast. Invisible, but making all the difference, making us rise. So why did Jesus encounter this earth like he did? So small and dirty and hidden and counterintuitive and so human? Because he's always carrying out his plan in ways that don't make sense to us at first to engage our hearts. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see. So, it's by design that way, because redemption is for us. Because, hear this, the way Jesus came tells us a lot about why he came. The way he came tells us a lot about why he came. He works in and through and for the small because he's a God that came for the saving, loving, and redeeming of the small. And that, again, my friends, is us. See, like the Spirit implanted a seed into Mary's womb, God implanted the gospel seed of Jesus into this world. And a kingdom seed is implanted in our hearts too. If we receive it, we are the small. We are included. We are the seed bearers and the kingdom growers. We're adopted into the family of God. More on that in just a minute. So, is it any surprise that a God like this, with a kingdom like this, writing the one true narrative of redemption like this, would set up the birth of Jesus in the way that he did? The story of Jesus' first encounter with this world in Bethlehem is a strange way to save the world. It is. It's like God saying, I won't send my son as an earthly king. I won't do it. I won't send him with a sword and a crown. He won't be of obvious royal blood. He won't be born in Rome or Jerusalem. The angels won't appear singing glory to God in the highest to King Herod or Caesar or the Pharisees or the wealthiest in Jerusalem. No. He'll be born right into the dirt. He'll be born into the hay and the manure in a small, overcrowded town to unmarried parents. His birth will be heralded to a bunch of dirty shepherds and foreign diviners. He will come this way because he is the king of my kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. He is the tiniest, most unlikely seed, which will grow into a kingdom tree, a tree that's for everyone. This is God's heart revealed in why he came. Back to Isaiah 40 for just a second. Isaiah 40. Comfort. Comfort. My people, says our God. This is God's heart right here. Speak softly and tenderly to Jerusalem, but also make it very clear that she has served her sentence, that her sin is taken care of, forgiven. That's what this incarnation tells us about the heart of God right there. She's been punished enough and more than enough. Now it's over and done with. And moving down to the end of that passage. Then God's bright glory will shine and everyone will see it. See, this is God's heart revealed in the why of the way he came. See, what gives him glory, like it says there, is his redemptive plan working in this world and working in us. What redemption and justice looks like is God's glory shining brightly so everyone sees it. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That shalom finally becoming a reality. And I know these prophecies, like these Old Testament prophecies, they speak of the incarnation. And we can look back and see that a lot of these things came true. But these prophecies also speak of things which have not yet come to pass. But the glory of the incarnation is that God was saying, this is real. Right? I meant what I said. I will redeem this world. Forgiveness and justice and shalom will come. I'm all in. Here comes Jesus, my son. This was always the plan, but now you can see it in motion like never before. So we can take heart, right? At the end of all things, that the rest of these prophecies, the second half of these prophecies, will come to pass. And that's where the comfort, oh comfort, my people, comes from. So who doesn't love this type of story, right? The small becoming great. Like everyone loves a character who started small and grew into something amazing, something bigger than what anybody ever thought that they could become. There's a lot of characters like that because it makes great stories. Like Rocky Balboa, for example. Right? Nick was already, he was three steps ahead of me. He's a guy who works for loan sharks in the slums of Philly, right? And works his way up to becoming a great boxer. Or there's little orphan Annie, right? She's living a hard knock life with Spunk and Moxie, making it through her miserable, you know, orphanage in New York City until at the end she gets adopted, spoiler alert, by Daddy Warbucks. If you haven't seen it and you watched it, you probably would see that coming, just saying. How about every Disney character ever, right? They kill their parents or make them start with only one. Or if they don't, if they do have parents, which is only a couple of them, you know, they make sure to really beat them up before the good stuff comes. So why? Why are these stories used? Because they're compelling. Because they get our attention. Right? Because they start small and become something astounding. Because they go from rags to riches. And with Jesus' story, when he goes from rags to riches, so do we. So do we. Now, the New Testament isn't the only place that talks about the kingdom and the coming of Jesus being like something small growing into something big and seeds and planting and growing things. Let's go to Isaiah 11. This one's my favorite. The branch from Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Yes, please. As the waters cover the sea. Yes, please. So, who is this Jesse, right? And what is a shoot? What does that mean? Who is the shoot? Well, Jesse, a farmer, shepherd, and the father, he was the father of King David, right? So we're talking about the lineage of King David, or the family tree of Jesse and David, which, of course, was supposed to lead to Jesus and did. So Jesus is the shoot. He's the branch. When I looked at that word, it says branch. So if shoot sounds weird to you, the shoot from the stump, think of a branch, right, coming out of a stump. So that's pretty clear. This is Jesus we're talking about. But why a stump, right? What does that mean, the stump of Jesse? Well, several times, ancient superpowers would come through and wreck Judea, right? And the Assyrians did it, destroyed everything but Jerusalem. And then the Babylonians did it and destroyed Jerusalem too. And these hostile takeovers, these invasions, these empires sweeping through all but wiped out that line of Jesse, right? The line of kings, the line of David, the line of Jesus. So you could imagine what these people felt like. They look at the prophecies supposed to come from the line of David, and the line of David looks like it's wiped out. Everything's wiped out. Thanks, Babylon. So it's like Jesse's stump is the family tree of Jesus that had been cut down, you see, by these invaders. hence the stump of Jesse. You with me on that? So here's where it gets even better. See, neither kings nor empires, though, can derail God's plans. You can burn the holy city and you can exile the people. You can take the promised land and scatter its people to the end of the earth. The line of earthly kings ruling earthly kingdoms may fail. You can take an axe of worldly power and chop down the family tree of Jesse, of Jesus. But though it is a stump, it is still alive. It's still alive. I have three maple trees in my backyard. The middle one fell not long after we moved in, almost 3 years ago. Put it back up, brace it, everything's fine. Then along comes our friend Irma, right? A few months ago. I'm sorry to bring back that trauma. Didn't mention her name again. But she came and she blew that tree over. And me and the neighbors tried to get it back up and it wouldn't stand up. So I borrowed a chainsaw and I cut it and left only a stump. It looked dead, like the root ball is literally out of the ground, right? But a few weeks later, you know what happened? Bright red shoots from that stump. See, when it looks like the tree of redemption is cut down, have no fear, because there's a shoot from the stump, and his name is Jesus. When things seem final, when Lazarus is dead, and we come to the end of our halfway faith, there's a new shoot from the stump, and his name is Jesus. When the plans of the career we wanted come to an end, or the marriage and the lives that we thought were growing into a strong and beautiful tree, when they're cut down, there's a shoot from the stump, and his name is Jesus. See, the death of our plans and relationships and the way things were are all inevitable. But they're not the end of the story. Redemption is the one true narrative. And a redemption seed, tiny and invisible as it may seem, is always there, ready to grow strong. God's plan of redemption has the final say. And all we have to do is see it and receive it. So Jesus is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesus puts perfect form to God's love and redemptive plan. He proves that redemption is always alive. It cannot be cut down or stopped or diminished by anyone else's plans. And guess what? Here's where it gets even better. The redemption tree that was cut down but couldn't die because of the shoot of Jesus, that's not just the family tree of Jesse. See, Jesus came to expand that family tree. And when you and I receive that kingdom seed into our hearts and our lives, a green Jesus shoot springs up from the stump of our dead in sin selves. And then we're grafted into the family tree. You see? It's a family tree for us. Do you know what that means to be grafted in? Where you take one tree and you cut a branch, and then you take a shoot or a branch from another tree and you put it together where it fits together, and then you tie it off. And over time, it grows together as one, right? They were separate, but when broken, the tree can receive a branch that would have died on its own. They were separate, but when broken, the tree can receive a branch that would have died on its own. So being grafted into the new family tree, the one that God was growing all along, we're no longer strangers. We're adopted. We're all sons and daughters of the King of Kings. This is why Jesus came. This is why he came like he came, to make the meek and poor and powerless and small one of his. Because that's the heart of God. A heart that is for planting the seed of his goodness and glory and light and love and truth and redemption into the real life, ordinary, dark, hidden, overlooked dirt of this everyday world and its people. Because the way he came has everything to do with why he came. That's what the incarnation means for us. So what do we do with this? What do we do with the everyday, ordinary lives here in the dirt of the world? What do we do with the rude horn honks, the juice stains, the challenging coworker, the shame we pick up, the judgment we put down? What do we do with all of it in light of the incarnation? Romans 15. So reach out and welcome one another to God's glory. Jesus did it, now you do it. Jesus, staying true to God's purposes, reached out in a special way to the Jewish insiders so that the old ancestral promises would come true for them. And as a result, the non-Jewish outsiders have been able to experience mercy and show appreciation to God. Just think of all the scriptures that will come true in what we do. For instance, then I'll join outsiders in a hymn sing. I'll sing to your name. And this one, outsiders and insiders rejoice together. And again, people of all nations celebrate God. All colors and races give hearty praise. And Isaiah's word, there's the root of our ancestor Jesse breaking through the earth and growing tree tall, tall enough for everyone everywhere to see and take hope. Oh, may the God of green hope fill you up with joy, fill you up with peace, so that your believing lives filled with the life-giving energy of the Holy Spirit will brim over with hope. This, my friends, this is what the Nativity is all about. This is the incarnation. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the hope and our joy and our peace and our energy that comes when we too bow down in the hay and the dirt in the stable and worship the God of the small. The band can come back up. Let's pray. God, we thank you, your kingdom is not the one we would have expected. So we wouldn't have done it right. God, we would look for the obvious. We would look for the powerful. Even if we didn't mean to, we'd probably just reinforce the power structures that already exist. God, we thank you that your heart is for everyone. Thank you that you came small and hidden and overlooked and vulnerable into the dirt. Thank you that you came that way because it tells us that that's who you came for, the small and vulnerable and overlooked. Those of us living in the dirt. So God, no matter who we are, what we do, what the numbers look like in our bank account, how many people know us, what influence or reach or whatever that we have, may we agree with the truth in light of who you are, God, that we are the small. God, I pray for a poverty of spirit for us. Because then we see the kingdom for what it is. It's for right here, right now, in the ordinary, in the everyday lives. Hope brimming over right here, right now, in the everyday life of us, the small. So God, as Mary received the seed, as this world received the seed, the kingdom seed of Jesus that night, may we humbly receive that kingdom seed right into our lives right now, into our hearts, into our lives, into this place, into this family. God, may we take hope that in light of what has come to pass, that shalom, that peace, that righteousness, that your ways will cover us like an ocean, that your knowledge will cover the earth like an ocean, that the rest of these prophecies will come to pass. We love you this morning, God. Thank you for coming the way that you came. Thank you for what it tells us about why you came and your heart. Thank you for what it means for us. Amen.